I recently talked about suffering. I talked about that we are becoming perfect through suffering. But the next question, which I didn't address then, which I want to address now, is when is our suffering lasting too long? I mean, is there a time where too long is just too much? And why is it still going on? Long suffering is a word which the Bible is using time and again. Long suffering. In other words, suffering long. Suffering patiently. Enduring lasting offense or hardship is one of the definitions of long suffering. Hardship like an illness. Hardship like mistreatment, persecution of others. Long suffering, enabling us never to give up, regardless of our circumstances. You know, Strong's defines the word long suffering, as it's used in the Bible, as to be long spirited, forbearing, patient, bear or suffer long, have long patience, patiently enduring. This long, enduring temper. And I found the following explanation quite interesting by God Questions. They wrote, the word long-suffering in the Bible is made up of two Greek words, meaning long and temper, literally long-tempered. To be long-suffering, then, is to have self-restraint when one is stirred to anger. Long-suffering does not surrender to circumstances or succumb to trial. The connection between long-suffering and anger is quite an interesting one because you can become angry. You can become very frustrated when you keep on suffering and suffering and suffering. And by the way, this sermon is not just for you, it's also for me. And I prepared it. We all are included. We all are being challenged. How do we react when we go through suffering for a long time with no solution, with no end in sight? Did you know that the word long-suffering applies to God? That God is suffering long with us? See, God has great patience with us. And every time we sin, God suffers. Did you aware of that? Because he doesn't like us to sin, and as a consequence of sin, many times it's suffering. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's turn to this passage to begin with, in verse 16. We read the following. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. However, Paul is saying, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him. What's the purpose? For everlasting life. If you want to have a purpose for suffering long, it's to receive, obtain everlasting life. Paul says, well, I needed a lot of long suffering from God based on what I had been doing in my ignorance. But Christ was willing, God was willing to do that. God is willing to do that for us. You see, nobody is perfect. We are sinning from time to time. And, you know, God is not one who is losing his temper, saying, oh, well, you know, here, this guy, this person, this lady, this man, this child, now they have sinned, so therefore that's it. No, he is long-suffering with us. And so we find this time and again expressed like in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul is asking all of us this question. Of course, he's asking the question also of those who are claiming to be something which they are not. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness, and I might want to add the forbearance and the long suffering of God leads you to repentance. We should be, of course, evaluating ourselves to see what is perhaps wrong in our life and to change if there is something wrong in our life. And there's always something wrong in our lives, right? But you see, of course, Paul adds the following warning in the next verse. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, we cannot fool God. We cannot fool and kid ourselves. We shouldn't wait too long. But this doesn't negate the fact that God is very much patient, having a lot of long suffering for us. Again, why? 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Of course, you know, we are waiting. We all are waiting for Jesus Christ's return, and it better be sooner than later. You know, but of course, we know some things still have to happen. But it says, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some count it slackness, but he is long-suffering. Toward whom? Toward us. You see, he's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to you and me, true Christians in God's church. God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any, talking about us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. You see, God is not calling the world to repentance at this point, but us. And so God is long-suffering. He is waiting patiently that we all come to the point where we can say, okay, now they got it done. Now Jesus Christ can come back. Now the kingdom of God can be restored, can be placed on this earth. And then he says in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's your and it's my salvation. Again, purpose is eternal life. Purpose is entering the kingdom of God. The purpose is to obtain salvation. He goes on to say, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And we have just read that, that he's talking about God's long-suffering. So as I said earlier, when we sin, God suffers. Now, we suffer too, of course, you know, because we suffer the consequences. I found it very interesting. We'll talk about David in a moment. But God called David, a man after his own heart, knowing that David would do all his will. Also knew, of course, that David would sin. But you see, David did something which God didn't quite expect. He sinned very gravely, seriously, in the matter of Uriah, when he first of all had adultery with Bathsheba, and then he killed the husband, Uriah, in the process to cover up his crime. And God was very angry about that, very frustrated. And even later on, when he describes the life of David, he says, you know, David didn't sin except in that matter of Uriah. I mean, God had forgiven him, he had repented. And of course, he also had forgiven him regarding the matter of Uriah. But that was something God said, well, I still have a problem with that, that David could have done this. And I believe that God suffered greatly when he saw his beloved friend, David, did that. So that's how God suffers. We should remember that every time we are tempted to sin. Wait a minute, we are not only creating suffering for ourselves, we are creating suffering, really suffering, for God. After all, Christ died for us. He suffered for us. And so we should always keep that in mind. Because as I said before, every sin we commit causes Christ to die on the cross. Or I should say caused him to die on the cross. But we should have a lot of long suffering ourselves. And one of the fruits, or I have to rephrase that, one of the characteristics of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is described in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and at verse 22. Of course, we all know this passage, but I want to emphasize one characteristic here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, or faith, gentleness, and self-control, and against such there is no law. Of course, God doesn't say you must not have long-suffering, you must not have joy. Of course, there is no law against that. It's something we ought to have. And in Colossians chapter 3, let's read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So we are supposed to put on as a part of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, long suffering, the willingness to suffer long, also with others, But there is also a different side to this matter, the other side of the coin, if you please, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, here's what Paul is telling Timothy. Long-suffering doesn't mean overlooking faults, just ignoring them. That's not what he's talking about. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He's saying to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. So yes, we should have a willingness to be patient with people, and of course he is talking to the ministry, when they are not doing the way they and living the way they should, and we should have long sufferings toward them, but we must not shrink away and shy away from rebuking and exhorting and of course convincing based on God's word if that is necessary. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, exactly the same thing. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. But you see, the word for patient here is the same word we read about before, long-suffering. So have long-suffering with all. But in the context, it still says, well, exhort, warn those who are unruly, but then you have to comfort and you have to uphold the weak. It's all part of the same puzzle, if you please. So, yes, we are to be those who have long-patient, long-suffering towards others. And more importantly, what I want to talk about today, really, toward ourselves. Because that's where sometimes it's lacking. We might be patient with others, but very impatient when it comes to ourselves. Our situation, the situation we are in. Why isn't things different? Why can't it be all over? James chapter 5. Verse 7. James chapter 5 and verse 7. James is saying, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now again, the word patient here is exactly the word we have been reading about, long-suffering. So have long-suffering. Be willing to suffer long until the coming of the Lord. He goes on to say, See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, correctly translated, having long suffering, as the Authorized Version puts it. So the farmer has long suffering. He is willing to suffer long in the face of trials, of tribulation, until the fruit has manifested itself, until, it says, it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let's never forget that. I mean, yes, it takes longer than we would have thought. In the 70s, we thought Christ would come back very soon. He hasn't. There might be reasons for that. Now we are reaching again a point in time where it appears that Christ is going to come back very soon. Things will have to happen first, though. They can happen very quickly. But regardless, James is telling us, be willing to suffer long until the time has arrived. Because remember what the end purpose is, your eternal life, your salvation. You're entering the kingdom of God. Look what he says in verse 10. James chapter 5 and verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. It's interesting the emphasis here, as an example of suffering and long suffering, as the word patience should be translated here. He's saying it's not just only suffering for a short while. He says it's suffering, if need be, for a long time. That's how the prophets had to endure, for a long time. And notice how Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, confirms that. And even though long suffering might be looked upon as something very negative, very unpleasant, and it is, obviously, if you go through it, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, notice what he says. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when they revile you, when they persecute you, when they say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we should look at the prophets as example of long-suffering, at the same time remembering that Christ said, well, you know, if they persecute you, remember, they have persecuted the prophets before you, the same way. You're in good company. You are in very good company. So let's talk a little bit about the prophets of old. Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah, as we know, was placed in the dungeon. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like what he preached. The Bible says he was placed in that dungeon for many days, so it doesn't quite say how long many days were, but it's not just a week. But then when the Babylonians came to overtake Jerusalem, he was imprisoned for 2 years. 2 years. Until the Babylonians released him. And it was most certainly not a very comforting experience to be in prison, not a very pleasant place, for 2 years, after he had been in the dungeon for many days. Notice Hebrews chapter 6, insofar as another prophet is concerned. And this also should give us a lesson because, and teach us a lesson because, it shows how we can easily try to resort to quote-unquote solutions, thereby preempting God and not doing what God actually wants us to do. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15. Hebrews 6 and verse 15. And so after he, whom we're talking about here, Abraham, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Again, the word for patiently is with long suffering. Abraham had to wait long, had to endure long to receive the promises. Or the promise, what promise? The promise that he would be the father of many nations, which would, of course, include the promise that he would be the father of a child, that he would have a child, that he and Sarah together would have a child. That was the promise. Now, let's get the facts straight here. What happened? If you go later to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 5, you will read that Abraham was 75 years old when he received that promise. 75 years old. But in Genesis chapter 21, verse 5, I should say, this says that he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So prior to that, he was 75 years old when he received the promise, but in Genesis 21 and verse 5, it tells us he was 100 years old when he received, when Isaac was born. Sarah was 90. So this means Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of God's promise. 25 years. So in these 25 years, between the time that Abraham was promised a son and the birth of Isaac, Abraham and Sarah had certain ideas of how God's promise might be fulfilled. One idea was, Abraham thought, well, maybe it's my servant Eliezer. He will become the heir of my household. The concept seems to be then kind of an adopted son. Notice in Genesis chapter 15, because Abraham couldn't see how God could possibly fulfill that promise, I mean, even when he was 75. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house, in other words, one of my servants, is my heir. That was one of his reasoning. Oh, well, you know, okay, so God promised me that, so it's going to be my heir, my servant who's going to be my heir, my son in that sense. Another idea was, of course, and we all are aware of that, that Abraham, and by that time he was 86 years old, could have an heir through a son conceived by Sarah's maid Hagar. Notice in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abraham, see, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And so then this child is going to be considered as yours. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. And so that's the way they thought we are fulfilling God's promise. Well, of course, God rejected those men as Abraham's heirs, pointing Abraham at the time then and Sarah, to a little miraculous fulfillment of the promise. But I thought this is an interesting story. You know, he was trying, and they were both trying to, in a sense, preempt God without knowing that they were preempting God, because they didn't have the long suffering, the quality of long suffering, of the willingness to suffer long until God would actually fulfill that promise he had made. Now later, of course, 1 year or so before Isaac was born, they understood. But it took them a long time, 25 years. Now we heard recently about Joseph, several times actually. Did you know that at least 20 years went by between Joseph's dreams and the time his brothers and his father bowed down before him in Egypt? Now, of course, Joseph had that dream, several dreams actually. So he must have kind of known that there was a meaning to it. But I'm sure he wasn't aware that it would take that long. He was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery in Egypt. He was 30 when he became the overseer to the king of Egypt. That means he spent 13 years total in Potiphar's house and subsequently in prison. It took even longer, at least another 6 to 8 years, between Joseph's dreams and the time his brothers and his father bowed down before him in Egypt. You can look at all these scriptures later in Genesis chapter 41 and also in Genesis chapter 45. So you have 13 years in Potiphar's house and in prison, another 7 years of the famine, and then another 2 years, because it took Jacob at least 2 years when the famine had already started until he was able to come down to Egypt to see his son again. So for 22 years, Jacob had not seen Joseph and vice versa. It's a long time. Jacob, of course, thinking that Joseph was dead, suffered long before he was able to see his son again. Now, David was a young man. Let's see, I would say about 18 to 20, when Samuel anointed him as the next king of Israel. I'd like to quickly go to that, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and look at verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Because Jesse showed him all his sons. God had told him, go there and anoint somebody as king, but he hadn't told him yet who. And so all these men paraded in front of him, and God told him, and every time, no, it's not him. And then he said in verse 11, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And so he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for he is the one." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. He would never lose God's Holy Spirit. God already knew he would make it into the kingdom. Even though, as I mentioned earlier, God was very disappointed about this one particular situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. Still, overall, he was a man after God's own heart. He would do all his will. Now, here's the point. He was about 18 to 20 when he was anointed king. He then would face Goliath. He had to flee from Saul. He had to hide in the desert. He lived on the run. He was forced out of his nation. He fought many battles. And it was at least 10 years between the time that he was anointed king and when he actually became king. Now, what went through David's mind during these 10 years when he already knew he would be the king, and still he was living as a fugitive? Notice 2 Samuel chapter 5. Don't you think that he suffered long during this time, waiting patiently but not preempting God in any way? He could have killed Saul several times. He said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm waiting until God takes care of the situation." 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So he had to wait 10 years, 12 years, however long it was, before he actually became king. Now, Paul, of course, was one who had to go through a lot of suffering, as we know. But say, before we go into that, let's look at an interesting passage in the book of Acts chapter 26, because there he was in prison, and he has the opportunity now to talk to King Agrippa, to explain to him what was going on. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 2, Acts 26 and verse 2, he says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Interesting, the word patiently is the word "hear me" with long-suffering. In other words, don't have a short temper at this point. Just hear me out. Let me speak to you. So he's encouraging him to listen to him. And of course, so he gave a rather lengthy speech, like Paul also sometimes wrote lengthy letters with long sentences. But so he took Chaos's opportunity. But at the same time, let's talk about Paul's life. He was in prison for 2 years under Felix. And you can read that in Acts 24 and verse 27. Then he was in prison under Festus. It says for many days. Acts 25, verse 14. We don't know what many days are, but obviously it's not just a week or so. Then he was in Rome for 2 years in prison. Then he was released upon acquittal. But then, shortly thereafter, he was imprisoned again for another year. And then he was killed. That didn't end up as acquittal. He was killed under Nero. So, technically speaking, the Apostle Paul was under arrest for at least 5 years during his ministry. About 2.5 years of this period he spent in a literal prison. The rest he spent either under house arrest or being escorted by a Roman soldier from Jerusalem to Rome. Quite a long time. 5 years. Suffering long, waiting patiently for God's intervention, knowing at the end that he would actually die. But he didn't give up. Remember, he said time and again, "I count everything for dirt." And he uses a much stronger word, actually. "If I only can obtain the resurrection from the dead." He was one who wouldn't give up, who was willing to go through whatever he had to go through to come to that point. Let's talk about another famous person who probably was one of the people mentioned in the Bible suffering at least one of the most. And of course, that's Job. Now, I'd like to quickly go to that, because it's interesting when you look at the time frame here, how long all of that took. Job chapter 2 and verse 13 is saying that when his three friends came to him from afar, they saw the terrible situation. It says, "And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." So when they arrived, they were first of all silent for 7 days and 7 nights. Now the question is, how long did it take for the news to arrive at their place? Then they had to get together, they had to meet together, and then they had to travel together to Job's place. Because we read in chapter 2 and in verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, and Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him, and to comfort him." So it took a while, obviously, to get together, to go on that travel. All this time, Job was already in terrible pain and suffering. And then, of course, after this silent week, we have this long dialogue between Job and the three friends, from chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 37. How long did that dialogue last? And then we have God's questions in Job chapter 38 to 41. And then we have God's rebuke of the three friends. And then we have the sacrifice of the 7 bulls and 7 rams in Job chapter 42. And it's only after Job had prayed for his friends that God restored his fortunes. So you might speculate about the time frame. Some have suggested it could be all the way up to a year during which Job was in these terrible afflictions. And of course, we know from his statements that he had some doubt at times. He said, "Oh, I'd rather die than live, and why is this happening to me?" and so on. But nevertheless, we read later in the Bible, in the New Testament, that from the endurance, the patience, the long-suffering of Job, you have heard. Because he ultimately didn't give up. He didn't give up. He couldn't understand why things were happening the way they did until the very end, but he didn't give up. He didn't reject God. And that is important in all our times of long suffering. So I'd like to go through a few examples now of long suffering as mentioned in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 6, notice Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience, and the word patience again, suffering. Imitate those, follow those who through faith and patience or long suffering inherit the promises. Again, coming back to the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. But you see what he is saying, make sure you don't lose faith. Surely you want to go on with the same diligence of those who went before you to obtain the promises until the very end. Faith is very important in this concept and in this context. Notice Luke chapter 8, another beautiful example. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 43. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus said, "No, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she wasn't hidden, she came trembling. Why? Well, because she touched the garment of another man in public. That was a complete no-no. So she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." A beautiful example of faith. She went to Christ because she didn't know where else to turn. Today, we have the possibility of going to the ministry in God's church and asking for anointing, and they will touch us by laying their heads or hands on the head of that person, or, you know, sending an anointed cloth. Same concept here. We can spend all our livelihood with the doctors and they cannot heal you, or we can ask God in faith through the methods he has allowed for healing. Notice another example in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This was actually the Feast of Trumpets in the year of 29. And now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bathsheba, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well, and whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" You see, sometimes we get so accustomed to a condition we might be in that we don't even think it's possible anymore that we could get well. Do we still ask God for healing in this particular case, or whatever the condition, whatever the situation might be? Do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Well, that's all he knew. That's all he understood. He thought that was the only way for him to get well. But Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And of course, that day was the Sabbath, and so sure enough, the Jews get all upset with him, with the man first of all, and then with Christ, because he had healed the person on the Sabbath. Oh, that was a no-no, can't do that. So you cannot carry your bed on the Sabbath, was his thought. But you see then, later, he was persecuted, it says here, first of all, that he was actually being healed on the Sabbath, and you know that he was, you know, carrying the bed. But then we read in verse 12 of this chapter, "Then they asked him, 'Now who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed didn't know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place." See, Christ didn't want to make a big show out of it. "But afterward," verse 14, "Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well.'" Now here's an important point. "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." See, of course, once these miracles happen, God expects of us to live the right way. You see, there is another example I'd like to point out in John chapter 9. All of these are examples for people who have suffered long and probably have lost all hope and have been thinking and being convinced that nothing will ever change the condition. And here these are examples showing us, no, that is not true. That is not correct. John chapter 9 and verse 1. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Immediately people say, "Oh, see, the person is blind, so somebody had sinned." And Christ said, nobody had sinned. It's not the point here. He was born blind. Why? Verse 3. "Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents had sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" He was blind. We don't know for how long, how old the man was, but obviously he wasn't a young person anymore. And so the man was healed. In verse 12, he says, "Oh, I don't know where he is." And then in verse 35, it goes on with a story. Because now he was thrown out of the synagogue because he gave glory and honor to Christ, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't like that. And so in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. "And when he had found him, he said to him, 'Do you believe?'" Here comes the issue of faith again. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" So he didn't know up at this point yet that Christ was the Son of God. "And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.' And then he said, 'I believe,' and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see.'" Of course, that's also to be understood spiritually. But here is an example of a physical healing of a person who had been born blind. But Christ did it so that the works of God should be manifested to the people, that they had no excuse later to reject Christ. He says, "I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see, or they think they see, that they may become blind," spiritually speaking. Didn't have a clue as to what was going on. There's another interesting example when it comes to long suffering. And of course, you might be even thinking about it already. It has to do with the birth of Samuel. Now his mother, Hannah, desperately wanted a child, but she was barren. And years went by. She was ridiculed because the husband had two wives. The one had children, she couldn't have children. And she was ridiculed by the other wife. Oh, you don't have children. And so she was weeping. She refused to eat when she went up to the house of the Lord, as we read. It was during one of those visits when Hannah was pouring out her heart to God. And Eli saw her. He saw first that Hannah was drunk because she was speaking. Her mouth was actually moving, but he couldn't hear anything. And of course, then she communicated to him that she was praying to God. And then Eli blessed her. Now, I'd like to quickly go to the story because it's a moving story in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And again, not all hope was lost, but it took a long, long time, but Hannah didn't give up. That's the point here. She didn't have a child. She was not content with that condition. She knew that she could get healed by God, even if it took years. 1 Samuel chapter 1. In verse 3 it says, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And of course, then we read in verse 5, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. Today we would say, you know, she bullied her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was, verse 7, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and didn't eat. And of course, then the husband wanted to comfort her. But she goes up in verse 9. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she even made a vow. She says, well, of course, if you give me a son, he is going to become a son for life in your service. Samuel, he would have the Nazareth vow, so he wouldn't drink any alcohol. He wouldn't actually cut his hair, so it looks like Samuel had long hair, actually, one of those exceptions. Verse 12, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard, and therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. In other words, here comes the accusation again. First, the other wife, you know, is, you know, ridiculing her, and now even the high priest makes a wrong accusation to her. That's how easy it can be, right? Verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. And then she would return to her home. And it says in verse 20, and so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. So the point is, it took all a long, long time. We don't know for how many years, quite a while. But Hannah didn't give up. And she believed that God could still help her and that her long suffering would end one day. And that's exactly how it happened. But we read earlier that Christ said when it came to this blind person that the works of God should be manifested. The same can be said about Samuel. Because you see, Samuel couldn't be born too soon, nor could he have been born too late. Because if that had been the case, he would not have been there to anoint David as king over Israel. It had to be done, all of that, at exactly the right time. And God directed that time. So the question is for us, what is it that we are waiting on God to do for us? There must be something. We all are in sorrow, in trial, we are suffering long in certain respects. What is it? What we are waiting for God to do? We can be like Hannah to cry out day and night to God for answers to our prayers. We may lose the desire to eat. We may engage with others because of our disappointment. And then we may not engage with others because of our disappointment. But you see, God hears our prayers. That's the point. And if we can wait patiently on God to answer us in due time, he will do so, as he did, for instance, in the case of Hannah. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Another very known parable Christ is giving here, but he is giving it for a reason, obviously. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray, not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God, nor regard men. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. In other words, give me help, give me the help I deserve. The judge wouldn't do so for a while. He was an unrighteous judge. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I will give her right, lest by her continual coming she weary me out. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? There is the element of long suffering involved. And then he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. When he moves quickly. But then, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? See, the faith we have to have, which is actually Christ's faith in us, must be there. And he's asking the question. I mean, long-suffering can do two things. It can help us to develop more faith, but it can also be an instrument of Satan, if he uses that, that we lose faith. That mustn't happen. That mustn't happen. Notice in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? And then one from the multitude answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. And he answered him and said, O you faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Did we just not read that God will bear with us long, but then he will act speedily? Bring him to me. And then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Now, he was an adult son, it appears, so there were several years for sure where all of this was taking place. And it says, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and in the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, help me to grow my faith, which may not be strong enough. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And of course, then the demon left this boy. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he answered, this was a very powerful demon, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, of course, he's not talking about that very moment when he cast out the demon. I mean, the fasting there would have lasted, what, 5 minutes? Now, he's talking about a continuing habit, which then would lead to the point that this could be accomplished. Praying day and night, fasting from time to time, to obtain that kind of strength, which has to be received from God. So, of course, we're talking about ministers casting out demons. A non-ordained person should never try to do it. But ministers would be given that power from God to do it if all the conditions are ripe. But the point is, it was from childhood. The father had to have this confidence that something could still happen, even though for all these years nothing had happened. The long-suffering was continuing. Now, in Mark chapter 8, we find an interesting example of how God sometimes solves our problems. In Mark chapter 8 and in verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Again, he didn't want to make a spectacle out of it. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So why didn't that happen at the first time? Why did he only at first saw men like trees walking? So Christ had to put his hands on him again. And then he was healed. But it wasn't because Christ didn't have enough faith. It was showing that sometimes it takes a while. It takes more than one step. That's why we have been saying that when you are, let's say, anointed for a sickness, you can always get anointed again. And again. You see, Paul, it appears like, was anointed 3 times until God made it very clear for the same sickness. No, in this case, I'm not going to heal you. And it doesn't have to be sickness, whatever the problem is. Sometimes we have a problem, and God may intervene to an extent, but then the disappointment may come in because it wasn't completely taken care of. But God is testing us to see how much faith do we have, how much willingness of long-suffering do we have before God finally steps in and totally solves the problem. There's another interesting example. That's the last one I want to give to you. There are more. Of course, we know that Christ healed a woman who was for many years sick in the synagogue, and then, of course, he was accused for that again because it happens to be the Sabbath, right? But here's one in 2 Kings as a last example of pretty much the same thing like we just read about with this person who had to be taken care of in the sense twice. In 2 Kings chapter 5, and in verse 9, here is this man, a very high official. His name was Naaman. He was suffering from leprosy. And in verse 9, we read that Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But that is not what the high official wanted to hear. He became furious, went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. That's how he was supposed to solve the problem. Are not the Abana and the Parpar, the rose of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. Is that our reaction sometimes? We are expecting God to do something for us. It's not happening the way we expected, and we are getting angry. It's God. It's the situation. It's ourselves. And his servants came near and spoke to him, verse 13, and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? The wisdom of the servants. And so he listened. And so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Why didn't God do it that way like he expected? And why did he have to do this 7 times? Why did Christ have to do it 2 times when it comes to the man who was blind? To test our faith, to test our endurance, to see how strongly committed we are to doing what God tells us to do. So the man was rewarded. He was made clean for doing exactly the way what God through his prophet had told him. Doing it 7 times in that, in his mind, dirty river of Jordan. We should wait in every instance, in every circumstance, whatever condition we are in. We should wait for God to do what he has promised us to do. And the Bible is full with promises. We know exactly what he is telling us. And nothing will happen to us which is too difficult for us to bear. But let's not try to preempt them. Let's not try to make the same mistake Abraham and Sarah did, or many others did, trying to do it their way, because it may not be God's way. Let's wait for him. Let's wait to see how God solves our problems, because he has promised us that he will do it in his due time. I asked at the beginning of this message, when is our suffering too long? When does it last too long? The answer is never. Never. It is just about right.